Last week, Larry was like waving these at me. And then these are the sheets in your bulletin. So if you want to take those along and follow along, you can. I encourage you to do that. Use those as your guide, as a reminder. But we've been going through the book of Revelation, and rather methodically, rather slowly at this point. We're in the first couple of churches. We're looking at the church of Pergamum today, and in Revelation chapter 2. So if you've got your Bible, you can turn to Revelation chapter 2 and put your finger there, and we're looking at verses 12 to 18. Question for you. There is the city of Pergamum, which, yes, I said Pergamum. They've renamed it, but this is the location of Pergamum. Look at that theater on the side of the hill and the city below. They built it on a very steep part of the hill, much more than some of the previous locations. And you can see the Acropolis on top. There's an overview. Isn't that beautiful? This picture here is the picture of the temple of Dionysus. He was the god, the Roman god of wine and frivolity, if you want to say. The Acropolis of Trajan. This is known as the Red Church, or the Red Bastion, or it was also known as the Temple of Temple of Isis. It is also known later on in the Byzantine era, the Red Temple on the left-hand side was also called the Church of John in the Byzantine era, the writer of the book of Revelation. This is also a church. The church is alive and well in this area. This is called the Church of Antipas. If you recall in your readings of the book of Revelation, there's one martyr that is mentioned, and his name was Antipas. This is the church that has been established and has his name on it, the Church of Antipas. There's a couple of pictures of maps where Pergamum is. Izmir, if you remember from last week, is the ancient city of what? Smyrna. So Izmir is the ancient city of Smyrna. You can see how far Pergamum is from that area. Pergamum was not just a city, it was the Asia state. So it was a province. So you can see there as well. Give you some background on this. Overview of Pergamum. You can see the theater, the stoa, the altar of Zeus. Pergamum was the royal city of the Roman province of Pergamum, was Pergamum. It was the ancient royal city. It was the place where all of the temples mainly were built. It was known as the city of ideas and words. So ideas and words were of great importance. You can see there's an altar of Zeus. It was a huge, huge temple, place of offering. The arsenal, the temple of Dionysus, the theater, temple of Temenos of Athena, the temple of the ruler cult, which would be the royal empire cult, Roman Empire cult. This is the site of the temple of Zeus, the altar of Zeus. It was 800 feet in area. And it stood and overlooked the city. When you came into Pergamum, that would have been the first thing that you would have saw. This is what it looked like. Everybody would gather there, offer their sacrifices. There's a model that they put together in the museum in Germany of what it looked like. Get an idea of how massive this thing is. Huge. Question. Would you know if you were touched by a serpent? I'll tell you, my wife would. She has this extra like spidey sense. If there's a snake around, she knows. If you don't even, it doesn't even have to be a real snake. I remember when we first got together and I discovered she had this thing about snakes. I had a toy wood snake. You know, those ones you hold on the end and they just react like. I pulled that out. She hated me. But she can't even open up a book with a snake inside it. She can't look at the picture. But would you know if you were touched by a serpent? How well can you discern a wolf in a sheep's clothing? Are you able to do that? Before I met Lynette, living in Calgary, I had a Honda, I had a Acura, Integra. It was my pride and joy, and it broke down. And I had it sitting in my backyard, and friends of mine from Saskatchewan knew I had an Integra, and they had one in their possession, but it didn't work anymore. And they said, hey, we'll bring our Integra to you, and you can strip the parts off of that and put it on your other one, so it'll continue to run. So they brought me this car, and I thought, okay, being the handy guy I am, wrong. I've got two Integras now in my backyard that don't work, and what am I going to do with those things? Collect more. Collect more. There you go. Yeah. Well, one day, I'm at my house, and these two guys come up, and they knock on the door, and I open the door, and they're like, hey, we noticed that you've got two Integras in your backyard. And we're presuming that they don't run, because they look like they've been sitting there for a little bit. And you know, would you like us to fix them up for you? And I was like, I don't know about this. This doesn't sound right. So I said, no, thank you very much, and closed the door, bid them good day. And they show up 2 weeks later. And they go, you know, we were here 2 weeks ago, and we wanted to talk to you about your cars and maybe fix them up, and you know, and we could sell them for you. So I'm going, okay, what's in it for you? Well, obviously, they want some cash out of it. But you know what? When you're young and you don't have any discernment, you make mistakes. So I thought I was being careful, and we wrote up this contract that they would take my cars and they would fix them up and they would sell them for me, and we would work out a deal on the cash. Well, they took my cars, and I never saw them again. I didn't leave it at that. I actually hunted them down and found out where they were. And when we were in discussion about the cars, I told them, I said, well, this one needs a lot of work on it. It's got a lot of rust on the bottom, and you got to replace stuff. And they didn't believe me. So, long story short, they fixed up the cars and made only what they had put into the cars. They didn't make anything else on the cars. So, but the thing was, when you're young and you don't know a whole lot, you make mistakes. And you're susceptible to the touch of a serpent. Somebody that takes advantage of you, or talks about stuff that is half-truths or falsities, and you don't really know the difference. I thought I was being smart in how I handled it, and then I discovered after I talked to police, and they're like, well, we can't do anything. Why? Because this is under $5,000. And so I learned stuff that day that if I was going to get that back, the only way I was going to be able to do it was through my own means. And I mean, I wasn't a pastor yet. I had friends, but But how well can you discern a wolf in sheep's clothing? Would you know if you were touched by a serpent? Jesus says, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." So what does God say? How can you tell that you've been touched by a serpent? Or that there's a wolf in sheep's clothing around? By the fruit that's produced. By the fruit. What comes out of a person's mouth speaks about what's in their heart. In the book of Revelation chapter 2, we have the church of Pergamum. And the church of Pergamum was dealing with serpents. And the church was doing well in dealing with serpents. But they were also struggling on another side. They had wolves amongst them dressed in sheep's clothing. Let's read what the letter to the church of Pergamum says. Chapter 2, verse 12. "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says," stop. Interesting beginning, is it not? It's not, "Hey, how are you doing? Nice to know you." It's not like Paul says, "Greetings in the name of Paul and Tiberius and Barnabas and, you know, peace be to you." No, this is a different greeting. This is, "The one who has a sharp two-edged sword says," what are those words? Those are fighting words, aren't they? Like, those are the language of war. The language of war. "The one who has," to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "the one who has a sharp two-edged sword says, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is." Okay? Words of war. Because this place has Satan's throne. "And you are holding on to my name and did not deny your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you where Satan lives." How would you like to have the city that you reside in be called where Satan lives? Where the throne room of Satan is. This is Pergamum. This is a nasty, evil, dark place. Jesus says, "You are holding on to my name." Okay? There's no rebuke, there's no condemnation. You are holding on to my name. You are holding on to who I am. I am the Messiah. I am God. I am the shepherd. You are being faithful, and you have not denied your faith in me. This is a church that's doing well in face of opposition. And it's not covert opposition. It is out in the open. They're standing. "Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed." What happened to Antipas? He was persecuted because he would not give up his conviction of who Jesus was. Something's going on here. Why does Jesus draw attention to, in particular, the days of Antipas? They were difficult days. Maybe it was the church was just being established. Antipas is the bishop of this church. It was a hard go. But yet Antipas stays faithful and is killed in this city, the city where Satan lives. You've done well. Verse 14, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam and taught Balak to place a stumbling block in front of the sons of Israel, to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. In the same way, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So, there's a couple issues. The two issues are what? The teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans is the issue. And the teaching of Balaam caused a stumbling block to the Israelites. So there is teaching in this city, maybe within even the church, that is causing stumbling to the church. There's an outside battle and an inside battle happening at the same time. There's serpents on the outside and there's wolves inside. Continuing on verse 16, therefore repent. Remember that. He says, therefore repent. What does repent mean? Turn away. Change. Change your thinking. Otherwise, I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Ooh, the language of war again. Who is going to come and fight against who? Jesus is going to come and carry the sword of his mouth and fight against them. Verse 17, anyone who has an ear to hear, listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. That verse is repeated through each church. Whenever repetition happens in Scripture, what does that mean? Pay attention. This is important. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. I will give the victor some of the hidden manna. What's manna? Bread. They say the food of angels that came down and fed the Israelites when they were wandering in exile, in need. It's the bread of God. That person who listens to what I say and what the Spirit says to the churches, I will give that victor who overcomes the bread of God. I will also give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name is inscribed that no one knows except the one who receives it. May the Lord add the blessing to the reading of his word this morning. What is the white stone? Many people have conjectured about it. There's many ideas. One of the ideas that I've heard that tends to make sense is that in Pergamum, when it came to dealing with issues of law, in their courts they simply had a container of black stones and a container of white stones. What do you think those stones symbolized? Guilt or not guilt? Jesus says, the victor will have the hidden manna, the bread of God, and I will also give him a white stone with a new name on it. He will be not guilty. He will be clean. And you'll have a new name. What's the big issue here? There's two forces facing the Church of Pergamum. Overt attacks from the outside, the snakes, and covert pressure from the inside, the wolves. Both were equating to the issue of tolerance of sin. The Roman society was, do all of this stuff. Do everything against God. Follow the gods that we worship. And they had gods for everything and anything. Pergamum was a place that was surrounded by temples and altars to all and many gods. So the pressure upon this church that was established is great to stand against society, to stand against all those ideas and words and philosophies that were out there at this time. Pergamum was a capital city, so that was a place where you wanted to be. There was covert pressure from the inside. There were wolves from the inside the congregation, who looked like they were sheep, but they really weren't. So there's fighting on the outside, but there was fighting on the inside. And Jesus says, you're doing a good job of defending the attacks from the outside. You haven't denied my faith, but the stuff from the inside is getting inside, and it's taking you down. If the church of Smyrna was classified as the church of God, and the church of Ephesus was the near-perfect church, the church of Pergamum was the compromising church. They compromised some of their values unknowingly. And the word is the idea of tolerance. What's tolerance? What's tolerance? The teaching of Balaam. Baal means conqueror or lord, and M is the people. The Nicolaitans, Nican means conqueror of the Lord, and Laos means the people. Isn't that interesting? They both mean the same thing, that they were interested in conquering the people through the battle of the minds and thought. Because remember, Pergamum was a city about word and thought and ideas. So we get an idea of what's happening inside the church. People have invaded the church and brought in foreign ideas and foreign thought to invade the church, to change the theology. Well, who was Balaam? Anybody? You probably all know he had a donkey, right? Balaam had a donkey. Well, Balaam was a prophet, right? You go back into Numbers chapter 21 and to chapter 25, he was a prophet. He spoke oracles of God, but he wasn't Jewish. But some reason, God spoke to him. And the king Balak of the Moabites comes to Balaam, and he has a request. What's the request? Curse the Israelites. Why curse the Israelites? Because they're just coming out of Egypt. He sees this huge swath of people coming out of Egypt. He's heard the stories of what happened to Egypt, that they took them dry. And they've been going through the lands, and they're conquering countries and people. And so King Balak goes to Balaam, who has a reputation as what he speaks is the word of God, and when he curses somebody, it results in action. So who he blesses is blessed. Who he curses is cursed. So Balak goes to Balaam, sends his emissaries, and goes, come to me. I want you to curse the Israelites. But what happens? Balaam accepts the emissary, says, wait here, you know, I'll check with God and see what he has to say. And what does God say? Don't curse these people, they are blessed. And so he reports this back to the emissaries, and they obviously don't like the answer, but they take it back to Balak, and Balak turns around and does what? He sends another two groups. Right? Sends another group, goes back, and gives more money, more value, all that kind of stuff. Says, I'll richly reward you, but come. I want you to curse them. He ignores him, what he said. And Balaam says it three times, four times, he says, I cannot curse what God has not cursed. But I can bless what God has blessed. So basically, you want me to do these things, but I can only speak what God speaks, and I will only do that. So it goes through four times. Balak finally gets Balaam to come. Balaam comes, and when he's on his way, what happens? That's the incident with the donkey, right? With the angel. And the Lord is not happy with Balaam. Kind of curious, because Balaam asks the Lord if he should go. And the Lord says, the second time, he says, yeah, go. And then it's as he's going that he comes face to face with an angel with a sword drawn in his hand. That's not happy with him. What's the lesson? Don't question the Lord. When he says what he says, that's what he said. That's the answer. But so the donkey goes off the side and everything, tries to get away, won't go down the road, won't go down the path, and Balaam's hitting him and everything, and then the donkey speaks. I think for me it would be done right there. The thing is, the story goes, Balaam speaks back to the donkey. I'm going, really? But then his eyes are revealed and he sees the angel. And he's fearful. And he asks the angel, should I go? And the angel tells him, yes, go. And so he goes. And the king continues to try to convince Balaam to curse the people, but he won't do it. But ultimately, it comes to a point where Balaam will not curse the people, but he gives King Balak the idea to corrupt the people, the Israelites. This is what he says. Yet they, and I had to look up who they were, it's the women, the Moabite women, the Midianite women. Yet they, the women, are the ones who, at Balaam's advice, incited the Israelites to unfaithfulness against the Lord in the Peor incident, so that the plague came against the Lord's community. Okay, so what happened? What happened? So, Balaam gives them the idea, you can corrupt the people. I can't curse them, but this is how you can use God's righteousness against the people. Is you can take them and invite them to a religious festival where we have eating and drinking and we have celebration, and they'll come because the Moabites are related to us through Lot. Remember that? Abraham and Lot? They're related to the Israelites through Lot. And the Midianites are the allies of the Moabites. So we're just going to have a big party and have everybody come together. Well, the Midianites and Moabites don't serve the same gods. And so this is the whole idea. Let's do this. Balaam comes up with the idea with the women and goes, you can corrupt them, invite them to a religious festival where they're eating food sacrificed to idols and immorality. This is the battle. And so this is what happens. And so the Israelites partake and they're neighborly. And then a plague breaks out against the Israelites. Do you remember how many people died that day? During that time, 24,000 Israelites. 24,000. But we would say, Lord, it wasn't their fault. They were put into a trap. They were seduced. Sounds like the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? Wasn't there a snake involved there? A serpent? It's the same serpent here, trying to trip up the Israelites, knowing that God is righteous and holy, and he cannot accept that which is defiled. So if we corrupt the people, God's wrath will come down upon them. And it does. 24,000 people die. While Israel lived in Shittim, that's the word, Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, so Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Interesting. It doesn't say, so God's anger was kindled against those 24,000 people. It was kindled against who? Israel as a whole. The nation itself. He actually uses the father's name, Israel. Significant. It's the whole community, the whole people. A little bit of yeast does what? Infects the whole. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. Who's Baal? It's the chief god of the Canaanites, known for fertility and rain. Yoked, the word is samad. Say that, samad. Samad. And it means to join, to harness. A joining of forces, becoming like each other, being tied or fastened to an object or to another. That's what the word yoked means. So what is God saying? They became like the Moabites and the Midianites. They became harnessed together, pulling in the same way, believing the same things, doing the same stuff. So all of a sudden, the temples in Pergamum are becoming very popular, inhabited by Christians here and there and everywhere, doing what the Midianites and Moabites did as well. They're taking part together. What does God say? What does Jesus say about being yoked? Don't be unequally yoked. Do we think that he was kidding? Because in this story, he's dead serious. Because what happens? They become yoked with the Moabites and the Midianites, and 24,000 people die before what happens? The hero Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest. And Aaron is who? Moses' brother. Takes a spear and goes into the chambers of a man who brought a Moabite woman in front of Moses, in front of the whole community that is gathered to mourn, because this thing has happened, the tent of meeting, and flaunts her in front of his family and takes her into his chambers. Phinehas follows in, grabs a spear, and stabs them both through the belly, and they die. And what happens? The plague stops. There cannot be sin in the camp. Do not be unequally yoked, or it ends in destruction. Paul said this, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst, and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." There are implications there. blessings and cursings, isn't there? I will be your God. I will be with you. You will be my sons and you will be my daughters. I will walk amongst you. I will dwell with you. So don't be yoked with that that is not equal. Do we believe that today? Or is this just an Old Testament, New Testament teaching? Or is this the Word of God? The teaching of Balaam was to go after that which is unequal. You can do whatever you want. What happens when you are unequally yoked with the world and its ways, values, and its morals? Who changes? More likely you and me. We change. Are we yoked unequally in any way with the world, in its values, its ways, its morals? Are we surprised that within the Christian church that the stats of marriage are equal with the stats of marriage outside the church? Why? Because we've potentially been unequally yoked. And God says that doesn't work. If you're going to follow me, you got to follow me 100%. There can't be any exceptions. There can't be a part of my life that I hold back from God and say, this is mine, but the rest is yours. I'm going to do what I want to do. And this is what's happening in the church. And the two issues in the church are sexual immorality, for one, and eating meat offered to idols. That one keeps on coming up. So it must be what? Important. Because the meat food sacrificed to idols did what? You're yoked with that idol all of a sudden. Because that's when you got invited over for a meal at someone's house, you were becoming joined together, friends, family. You were becoming united. Very much different than we have today. You know, we don't think anything of having somebody over for a meal, but I think there's still that aspect, well, I'll have you over if I really like you. Or I really want to get to know you. We believe that worship or a simple act such as eating food sacrificed to idols is a neutral act. It has no residue. It has no consequences. But then the Israelites found out that's not true. And they had to be reminded of that time and time again throughout the scriptures, just like we have to be reminded time and time again throughout our lives from scripture. What should we expect if we are? What are you and I expecting when we yoke ourselves unequally with the things of the world? First time didn't work out so bad. I'll try it again. What's the definition of stupidity? Doing something over and over again, expecting different results. We read that in the scriptures. What was the teaching of the Nicolaitans? Freedom from the law equals freedom to do whatever you want, since Jesus has died for your sin once and for all. Jesus died for your sin, so you're free from the bondage of law. So you can do anything you want to do because Jesus already died for your sins. Wow, this teaching is alive and well today. It's called hypergrace. It's a teaching that is working its way into the church. One of its prince preachers is Joseph Prince. And he teaches this, that you can do anything you want to do. Because all of sin has been taken care of the cross when Jesus died. once for all. There's truth there. But there's also a lie there. Because the teaching of hypergrace is everything's been handled once and for all. You don't have to worry about it ever again. What does that lead to? Offering people grace in advance before they even convince that they need it. Okay, I talked to you about salvation. I talked to you about life in Christ and that he accepts you as you are. That's true, right? You don't have to be cleaned up before you come to Jesus. He says that. I accept you as you are. But what's the rest of the gospel? I come to make you holy. I come to make you holy. There's an expectation that you will become like me and follow me. That's the gospel. Hey, here's Jesus, follow him. That following means not just with my mind, it means with all of me. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And love your neighbor as what? Yourself. God loves you unconditionally, just as you are. What one hears is, I can continue to live as I am because Jesus has accepted me as I am. I am pleasing to him. Unconditional love is interpreted as unconditional acceptance of one's lifestyle. Nothing's changed. I've accepted the offer, the ticket, but there's no expectation to change. We've preached an inadequate gospel without the whole thing. There's no conviction of guilt, of sin, that this is why Jesus came. This is why you need to accept Jesus. This is why you need to confess your sins and change your ways and repent. Is tolerance a virtue of the Bible? Is tolerance a virtue in the Bible? What are the virtues in the Bible? Kindness, patience, goodness. Okay? There is not a virtue of tolerance. This is the problem that Pergamum had. In their church, they were tolerating sin and evil and wickedness and allowing it into their church, and they were going to be spit out, and God was going to come and fight against them. This is where this teaching of hypergrace leads to. It leads to universalism. You know what that is? That no one has to fear God. Because why? All are saved. All will be saved. No matter how you live, no matter what you say, no matter what you do, because Jesus died once and for all sin, that's true. But there's no need to change. No need to repent. No need to seek forgiveness and confess our sins to Jesus. It's all been handled already. So what motivation is there to live holy? There is none. Because all are accepted at the end of time. This is the preaching that Rob Bell preaches as well. This is the preaching that the writer of The Shack preaches as well. Universalism. There is no hell. There is no nothing at the end. So what motivation is there to live as God asks us to? Righteousness and holy. The teaching of the Nicolaitans is alive and well today. Do we fear falling into the hands of the living God, Hebrews 10:31? Is our worship acceptable, for our God is what? A consuming fire, Hebrews 12:28-29. Jesus' view of tolerance is quoted by Paul, the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, these people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Why were these stories put in place and recorded? And why did God speak them and have them written? For our instruction, as an example of how not to live, or of how to live in relationship with Jesus. That Jesus is serious about what he says. And he wants us to live a life with him in joy and faith and hope and love. But that he is also righteous. He's a judge. And that there is wrath at the end of the day. His wrath is coming. People don't like to hear about hell. I don't frankly like preaching about hell. But there is a hell. There is a second death for those that don't know Jesus and follow him and believe in him. He says, the wrath will come upon you that day. So he says, change. He says, repent. Would we even know the touch of the serpent? Would we even know there's wolves amongst us? For I feel a divine jealousy for you, Paul says, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Do we have a sincere and pure devotion to Christ? Can we say that? For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Paul's talking about the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church is a good parallel to the church of Pergamum. And he says, you hear a new gospel and you immediately flock to it because God's gospel is hard. But it's true. But it's good. God's gospel doesn't put us on the throne room as Lord. We're actually the servants. In the gospel of hyper grace, the serpent is sitting on the throne. Not God. It's a deception. So have we embraced tolerance today? It's a hot topic, right? That is what is preached outside in the world, that you need to tolerate everyone and everything and everybody else's opinion. Is that what God says? He doesn't preach that in the Bible. He says, be patient. He says, be kind, be loving, be gentle. But he doesn't say tolerate sin. He does not preach that. He says, be yoked with Jesus, but don't be yoked with the world. Avoid the touch of the serpent. Is there a touch of the serpent in our life today? Then brush it away. Get away. Repent. Change. Why this whole idea of a touch of a serpent is because in Pergamum was an area, a temple area, where they did healing. And everybody flocked to Pergamum to be healed because it was the god Asclepius, something like that. Don't quote me on the name, okay? But he was the god of healing, of health. And people would come from all over the world at that time to slay in this temple and to be healed and go through the rites with the religious prostitutes, both male and female. And some would even lay in the temple overnight to be healed in hopes that the snakes that were in the temple would touch them. Because if the snakes that were in the temple touched them, it meant that their God healed them. Who's the only God that can heal? Jesus. Don't let the serpent into the temple. Your temple. Your temple is a fountain of life, Scripture says. And if you let the serpent in there, it'll go stale, it'll go stank. Where do you need to address the serpent today? Let's pray. Father, first, I just come to you this morning with a desire to be clean myself. Father, I want to confess anger to you. I have that issue. And I desire to see that gone. And I desire to listen to your voice and to your teaching. And Father, that you simply would have your Spirit upon me when that time comes. That I would not entertain the serpent. And Father, as a community, we might confess our sins to you. Get rid of the serpent that's in our lives. Father, that you would hear those confessions. That we know that you will accept us and give us forgiveness for sincere. Lord, we do not want you to come and fight against us. We want your blessing and not your curse. Father, salvation is in one alone, and that's you, Jesus. Through no other. Because of your shed blood, your death and your resurrection, we have life, but we have to confess our sins to you. We have to repent and change our mind of the way we live and the things that we do and of what we believe that is of the world, that is not in agreement with you. For if we don't, we face the wrath of God. We would face eternal separation from you. And I don't desire that for anybody. So Lord, press that upon us. We have friends, we have family that maybe don't know you. Do we really want this for them? Father, give us courage and boldness to pray for those that don't know you, to share the gospel with them, the full gospel. May you bless us, Lord. May you bless our city, our town, our church. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.